Imagine with me for a moment that you're part of the French underground resistance movement during the Nazi occupation of France in World War II. Every day, you face life and death situations as you engage in covert operations against the German army. Secrecy is of the utmost importance, for one case of misplaced trust could be fatal. One night, you meet a stranger whom you'd heard about from a friend. This man deeply impresses you, and you spend the entire night in conversation. He claims that he's on your side. In fact, he claims that he is in command of the entire resistant movement, and his knowledge of it certainly backs up his words. He urges you to trust him, to have faith in him no matter what happens. You emerge from that encounter utterly convinced, and in sincerity and constancy, you undertake to trust him. As it happens, you and the stranger never meet in conditions of intimacy again. Often you see this stranger helping the resistance fighters, and you're encouraged. But sometimes he's seen in the uniform of the German SS, apparently doing their work, even handing patriots over to the enemy. Still, in spite of appearances, you continue to believe that the stranger did not deceive you. Sometimes you ask him for help, and you receive it, and you're thankful. Other times, your messages get no response, but you say, the stranger, he knows best. But lately, it seems you've had to say that more and more. In fact, you can't remember one time in the last 10 months when he's done anything for the resistance. Besides, the deaths of two friends appear to be related to the actions of the stranger. You wonder. You doubt. Then one day, there's a knock on your door. It's the German secret police with the stranger leading them. Does the stranger still know best? Has he deceived you? Will you let him in? Now, this parable of the stranger, made famous by an Oxford philosophy professor, illustrates very clearly the difficulty sometimes involved in faith and trust. It illustrates the risk that is involved in every close relationship, particularly, I would say, in our relationship with God. Certainly, our relationship with God, our faith in him, is not a blind faith. We do have very good reasons for believing what we do. That's important. But at the same time, it's not always that simple. Life can be complicated and complex. As with the stranger, we sometimes find it difficult to understand the mysterious ways God is working in the world and in our lives. I don't think I need to list all the things that seem to count against God in our world. Innocent bystanders die in terrorist bombings. Babies are born with horrible defects. Some are born addicted to crack cocaine because of the actions of their mothers. The wicked prosper, the good die young. Not exactly what you expect in a world in the control of our loving Heavenly Father. Or in our own lives, we struggle through circumstances beyond our control. We seek guidance and direction about our futures and get no answers from above, and perhaps even closed doors here below. We see loved ones suffer. And we think about little 3-year-old Benji, the Morris's little boy with brain cancer. We received news just this week from a friend that their daughter, who recently gave birth to a child, was diagnosed with a cancer that could result in blindness or even death. It's perplexing. God, are you really there? Or even more, we might say, God, do you really care? God's ways are mysterious in our sight, and we wonder, does the stranger really know what is best? Can he be trusted? Is he still on our side? Faith involves risk, and even a healthy faith will not be without questions and doubts and struggles in its relationship with God. I believe our Lord would have it no other way. As someone has put it, you do not have to sit outside in the darkness. If, however, you want to look at the stars, you will find that darkness is required. Our hero Job is certainly sitting in darkness, deep darkness. He's devastated in every area of his life. Physically, his body is racked by painful sores. Emotionally, he suffers the grief of the loss of all his children. Socially, he's no longer the wealthy landowner who sits in a place of honor in the community. In fact, he's now being mocked in song by the young men who do not hesitate to spit in his face. Even his own wife appears to have turned against him. And then there's this spiritual suffering. Where is God in all this? Job's suffering is inexplicable. For no reason, we're told. Job was innocent. He'd done nothing to deserve this. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response, he says. Though I call for help, there is no justice. God has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness, he says. You see, Job had trusted God, and now he feels abandoned by him. Back in chapter 29, verse 2, he said, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through the darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house." You see, as a man of faith, Job expected God to act on his behalf, and so he made his appeal. He called upon God to come down, to make himself known, either to vindicate his righteous standing before God, or else to show him where he'd gone wrong. But what happened? Nothing. Nothing. There's the rub, you see? That can be the hardest thing about suffering. It's not intellectual, it's personal. We feel let down by someone we had trusted. Why, Lord? Why are you treating me this way? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Now, the agnostic, even the atheist, will in a moment of pain say, "God, why me?" Which in itself is interesting. But you see, their distress is just not the same, because it's a kind of response. It's not really based on personal faith. It's just a cry of desperation. But for the believer sees God's failure to respond as a betrayal of trust. You see, only the one who has trusted the stranger has questions when he appears to be helping the enemy. Your closest friend can hurt you the most. Only someone you've committed yourself to can let you down. And Job had put his trust in a living, personal God, and that trust involves risk, for it caused him to expect that God would act justly toward him and would respond to him when he called upon him. Now he feels abandoned in his senseless suffering. I think of the experience of C.S. Lewis. Earlier in his career, Lewis had written a book called The Problem of Pain, in which he sought to address some of the intellectual issues related to believing in a good God in a world of suffering and evil. And many have found that book very helpful. But later in his life, Lewis encountered his own pain. He married late in life, and after only a couple of years, his wife died of cancer. Her death plunged Lewis into the depths of despairing grief. And during the travail of his soul, he kept a brutally honest record of his thoughts and feelings, which he later published in a book entitled A Grief Observed. At one point, he wrote these words: "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms of grief. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will, or so it feels, be welcome with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face with the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" That's Job. And maybe that's you. Or maybe that will be you. But somehow Job perseveres. He perseveres, though he is never passive. He's never simply submitting to some impersonal fate. No, he continues to cry out to the personal God who he knows is behind it all. He laments, he complains, he protests, he even seeks to litigate, to bring God to court to explain himself. But Job never gives up. He never curses God. As Oz Guinness in his book on doubt suggests, that a sure mark of Christian vision is its godly impatience and holy restlessness. That's Job. It's this very activity of seeking him that God wants to stir up within us. And perhaps this is what Jesus was referring to when he told that parable of the persistent widow before the unjust judge who won't leave him alone until he acts on her behalf. Jesus wanted to show us that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Jesus asks. And so we return once again in our story to Job. And Job is right where we left him, waiting for God to respond to his plea. And he's been there quite a long time. We started this series back in the very first Sunday in January. Remember that? Now it's nearly Easter. Will Job ever be delivered from his grief and despair? Will he ever rise from the ash heap and resume his life in the world? Who can comfort Job? His three friends tried, but they only seemed to make things worse. The young, brash Elihu entered the picture, and though he said some good things, he wasn't what Job needed either. And in the end, it comes down to this. If God himself is the ultimate source of Job's problem, then only God can be its solution. And now, after 35 chapters of dialogue and debate and of Job's cries of lamentation and his calls for litigation, God finally makes his appearance. And we first need to appreciate the very fact that God appears at all. Certainly, God is under no obligation to respond to any demand that we may put upon him. As he says to Job in chapter 41, verse 11, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." He's God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. He is by no means subject to our beck and call. And some suggest that the long-winded speeches of Elihu separating Job's demand that God appear and God's actual appearance, those long-winded speeches are meant to make this very point. But God does appear. God responds to Job. And what must be called an act of humble grace, God condescends to interact with him. Elihu thought it impossible that God would do such a thing. God does not listen to the empty plea of the wicked, he had said. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less then will he listen to you, Job, when you say that you do not see him, that your case is before him, and you must wait for him? But God has listened to Job's lament, and now he responds to it. And he doesn't send an emissary, not an angel or a prophet. No, God appears in person. And it's interesting here that we find God's personal name, Yahweh. That's translated as the Lord in all capitals in our English versions. That name has been almost absent since chapter 2. It's the name God revealed, especially to his people Israel, as his covenant name, expressing his personal commitment to them as their God. Yes, the Lord, Yahweh, answers Job. And he does it out of the storm. Now, nothing is more terrifying than a hurricane-force windstorm. We tasted a little of that last week. Job's children had been destroyed by such a storm, and Job himself was afraid that if God actually did appear to him, he would crush me with a storm, he says in chapter 9. Well, the storm can be a sign of God's anger and his wrath. And if Elihu and the friends were right about Job, we might have expected God to destroy him, to condemn him, and to crush him for all his rebellious talk about God being unjust toward him. But that doesn't happen. Yes, the Lord speaks out of the storm. It is right that he should do so. He is no tame God. He is great and awesome and beyond our comprehension, and Job needs to know that. But instead of denouncing Job, the Lord simply asks him questions. He engages him. There's almost a gentle, some may even say a playful tone in God's words to Job. One commentator says that God's response puts Job in his place more as a father might do it to a dogmatic adolescent than as a judge to an offender. The Lord God affords Job the dignity of addressing him personally. So I say the Lord's appearance to Job is surely a demonstration of God's grace. Here we see the great and awesome God of the universe, and he is that. He makes that clear. The great and awesome God of the universe, in his grace, makes himself known personally to Job. And as Tim Keller observes, the paradox here should not be missed. God comes both as gracious, as personal, and as an infinite, overwhelming force. He's both of those at the very same time, all at once. And shouldn't this point us to Christ? You see, only in Jesus Christ do we see the untamable and infinite God who is born as a baby and who gives his life as a loving Savior. You see, in Christ on the cross, God's wrath and his mercy meet as nowhere else. More than anything, in his suffering, Job wanted in his relationship with God to be restored. It was God's absence that most disturbed him. Now, in his appearance to Job, God responds in his grace to Job's cry. But when he appears, it's immediately obvious in what God says to Job that he does not respond as Job expected. Job wanted an explanation for his suffering. He expected God either to vindicate him or to condemn him, but God does neither. Consider what else God might have done. God could have explained to Job that he had nothing to do with his sufferings. No, they were the work of the satanic accuser. Blame him, not me, he could have said. Or he could have denied that he had the power to stop such awful things from happening. That's just the way things are in a fallen world. God says neither of those things. Nor could he. Instead of giving answers, God asks questions. And in fact, he completely changes the subject. The all-consuming talk of Job's suffering, that's all entirely left behind. Instead, God intends to change the way God looks at his own situation by changing the way Job looks at the world. He wants to broaden Job's horizons so that he might see that his perspective is far too narrow to understand what God is up to in his life. The Lord begins by asking in chapter 38, verse 2, who is this that darkens my counsel, my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And in his first address to Job, God peppers him with all sorts of questions, unanswerable questions, questions which are all meant to remind Job of the kinds of things that he cannot do and that only God can. In chapter 38, verses 4 to 21, the questions all concern the creation of the universe, what we call cosmogony. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set on? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Verse 19, what is the way to the abode of light? Where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know you are already born. You've lived so many years. And then in verses 22 to 38, he speaks of the workings of the sky and the weather. He questions Job about meteorology. And verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? Verse 33, do you know the laws of the heavens? Verse 35, do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. And then beginning in verse 39, he depicts the ways of the animals. He gives Job a lesson in zoology. Verse 39, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the foe bears her fawn? The wild ox, the war horse, the hawk, the eagle, all of them are beyond the powers of humans to domesticate and control. Each is endowed with its own habitat. Each has its own ways of living that human beings have nothing to do with. And then there's this delightful description of the ostrich. The ostrich who has rather silly wings and some foolish ways, But what it lacks in sagacity, it makes up for in speed. Look at Job 39, verse 13. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Job, were you the one who designed all this? Are you the one who controls the workings of all these things? God is portrayed here as an architect, a surveyor, an engineer, and perhaps most interesting, as a parent caring for their children, swaddling the seas in a garment, acting as a father to the rain, giving birth to the frost, providing food for the ravens. Job, if you can't understand how I govern the physical universe, do you think you can understand how I govern the moral universe? Or I think the way Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, in that passage we read earlier, Jesus points to the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. If God cares for them, won't he also care for you? And so here, God points to his care of his creatures in the natural world as a sign of his care for Job. If I care for a wild donkey in the desert, do you not think I care for you, Job? Chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And Job does, in a way. Chapter 40, verse 3, then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Surely Job is humbled in his response to the Lord's first speech, he's rendered speechless. But there is as yet no resolution. But God is not through. God again speaks and confronts Job's belief that he stands in a position to assess God's justice. Chapter 40, verse 8, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low." Verse 14, "Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." And at this point, God speaks of two mysterious and frightening creatures, portrayed in some ways like the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Now, some have been scornful about God's response to Job here. George Bernard Shaw was quoted as saying, "If I complain that I am suffering unjustly, it is no answer to say, 'Can you make a hippopotamus?'" But I think such critics seem to have missed the point. Chapter 40, verse 15 to 24, they describe the behemoth. "Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. He hides among the reeds in the marsh. He makes the raging river his home." And then all of chapter 41 speaks of the Leviathan, described as having a menacing mouth full of fearsome teeth and a back laced with rows of shields tightly sealed together. His underside leaves a trail in the mud, and he makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. "Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance." Verse 20, "Smoke pours from his nostrils. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Nothing on earth is his equal. A creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud." Now, there are two ways of understanding what's going on here. Either the behemoth and the Leviathan are literal animals, animals like the hippopotamus and the crocodile, described in highly mythical language, as here, like fire breathing. Or they're mythical creatures described in language related to literal animals, animals like the hippopotamus and the crocodile. And the fact that both the ESV and the NIV 11 translations capitalize their names seems to suggest that they prefer the latter view. But in the end, I don't think which view you take really matters. Because either way, these two mysterious and frightening creatures are symbols of the forces of chaos in the cosmos. Forces that are frightening and uncontrollable by human beings. These menacing creatures represent hostile powers in the world which God alone can subdue. Of Behemoth, the Lord asks, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? And of Leviathan, he says, if you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. These are ferocious beasts. They are frightening creatures. Yet the Lord created them, and the Lord controls them. Therefore, he asks, who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Don't you understand, Job? Don't you understand? If I can control these terrifying creatures, can't you trust me to manage the affairs of your life? And isn't this the same message we get from Jesus himself when he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus, in his glorious resurrection, has overcome the forces of sin and of death. He's been declared victorious over what Paul calls the principalities and powers of this world, those spiritual forces of darkness that threaten us and that we cannot control. Peter says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Can't we then trust him? Even when we feel overwhelmed by the forces of evil in this world. You see, these speeches of God are meant to put Job and us in our proper place. And that's not a bad thing. No, it is good and right that we should be in our proper place. I like the way that Derek Kidner puts it. God's speeches cut us down to size, treating us not as philosophers, but as children. Limited in mind, puny in body, whose first and fundamental grasp of truth must be to know the difference between our place and God's and to accept it. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and we are not. He rules over all, and we don't. He is wise beyond our ability to comprehend. He knows what we could never know. His ways transcend our understanding, and we have to accept that fact. And trust him, even when it's hard. And isn't that what our worship, week after week, is meant to teach us? God is God, and we are not. And that's a good thing. Well, finally, Job seems to get it. His first response was insufficient. Now he seems satisfied. As his vision of the greatness of God has expanded. Chapter 42, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job's faith had always been real. Remember his initial profession way back in chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And now after this long struggle with God, his faith has been deepened. It has been refined, and it is now as precious as pure gold. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of a martyred missionary and widowed twice, Thinking back over her life with its countless tragedies and troubles, she reflects on the end of Job and she puts it well. God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. That's where Job has arrived in his long journey of faith. So we come to verse 6 of chapter 42. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And this at least is how the English versions traditionally translate the Hebrew. The sense is that now Job recognizes that in his lament he had spoken wrongly against God. His complaints were too harsh, his questions were too pointed, his attitude too full of pride, and he needed to confess his sin and turn from it. John Calvin, for example, in his sermons on Job, spoke of Job's excessive and outrageous talk for which he needed to repent. So there are some pretty strong voices supporting this way of translating the verse. But this is one of those very rare cases when I will go against the majority and disagree with the English translations. For one thing, it's not clear to me that Job really has anything to repent of. The Lord will twice commend Job in what follows as the one who spoke rightly about him, in contrast to the friends. And in the New Testament, James also commends Job's persevering faith as an example to us. And if Job had repented here, there's no declaration of forgiveness from God, which we might have expected. And as for the translation, the word translated despise in this verse basically means to repudiate, to reject. And it usually takes an object. And there is no object here. The word myself is added by the translators. But I think the object of the verb could be what comes later in the verse, that is, dust and ashes. That's what he rejects. And the word translated repent here is not the usual word for repentance, the Hebrew shuv, found so often in the prophets. A common meaning of this word is to change one's mind, to reverse a decision. It's often used in that way with God as the subject. So it doesn't necessarily mean that what is turned from was wrong. And finally, the preposition found here is commonly used of what one is changing one's mind about. And here, that is dust and ashes, the ritual symbol of Job's state of mourning and grief. So putting all that together, I think what Job is saying here is that in light of God's appearance to him and what he now understands about God's care and control of the cosmos, his complaints, his protests are no longer appropriate. He is now comforted by God in a way that his friends never could do. His mind is changed. And so he says, I reject and turn away from dust and ashes. That is, he turns from his state of mourning. He can now re-enter normal relationships in society, which is just what we see him do in what follows. Now, Job's questions have not been answered, but he's now satisfied that God, who seemed to him to be a stranger, God is on his side. And God knows what he's doing, even if Job doesn't. And Job never does know what has transpired in the heavenly courts and how God had commended Job and how the accuser had challenged God by cynically asserting that Job only feared God because God blessed him. Job never knows any of that. And it has to be that way if his faith is to be proved genuine. For you see, real faith trusts even in the dark. And that's what makes Job's faith so powerful. Just think about it. Job didn't have the testimony of the scriptures. He didn't have the example of Abraham or Moses or David. Nor did he have the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about it. I mean, Job didn't even have a Job to look to. What an example of persevering faith. And so I ask, is your faith real? Is it authentic? Or is it just mercenary and conditional? That is, you'll trust God only so long as he blesses you, only so long as you can understand what he's doing in your life. Now, this is not to say you won't struggle to trust God when you encounter hardships. You will ask, why, Lord? How long, Lord? What are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? It can be hard to trust the stranger. But you have to keep reminding yourself, why did I ever trust him in the first place? And for us, we who live in this new covenant age, there is no clearer, no stronger ground for trusting God, for believing that despite all appearances, he really is on our side, than what is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in sending his own son into the world, God enters into our suffering. On the cross, he shares in our pain. You could say with Dorothy Sayers that on the cross, God had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. But he not only shares our pain on the cross, he also bears our sin and he takes it away. And in Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead, we can have assurance that nothing, nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing at all. And he now reigns forever. I appreciate the words of Cornelius Plantinga. He says, we do not refer each other to the cross of Christ to explain evil. It is not as if pondering Calvary, we will at last understand throat cancer. We rather lift our eyes to the cross whence comes our help in order to see that God shares our lot and therefore can be trusted. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Have your eyes seen something of what Job saw? The Lord God in all his majesty, the one who rules the cosmos with his own unfathomable wisdom. And I ask you, have your eyes seen what Job could never see? That same God in love, hanging on a cross for you. Listen to Jesus. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Listen to this challenging prayer of Blaise Pascal. I ask you, Lord, neither for health, nor for sickness, for life, nor for death, but that you may dispose of my health and my sickness, my life and my death, for your glory. You alone know what is expedient for me. You are the sovereign master. Do with me according to your will. Give to me or take away from me. Only conform my will to yours. I know but one thing, Lord, that it is good to follow you and bad to offend you. Apart from that, I know not what is good or bad in anything. I know not which is most profitable to me, health or sickness, wealth or poverty, nor anything else in the world. That discernment is beyond the power of men or angels. It is hidden among the secrets of your providence, which I adore, but do not seek to fathom. Or I think of the encouraging prayer of the Apostle Paul. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lord, open our eyes that we may see and believe and trust trust you to the very end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We close by singing a wonderful hymn.